We're going to turn again to God's Word, and this time we turn to 2 Timothy. I was going to say to the boys and girls that you have, over the year, been really enjoying having Pauline and meeting online. Over the last few weeks, we've been doing something I don't think is available in Scotland, but in Northern Ireland, we're allowed to have drive-in services. And I don't know whether you would like that or not, but for the last three Sundays, I think it is, we have been driving to a friend's church in the car park, and he's been preaching from a pulpit outside, and we've been able to hear that in the loudspeaker, and we've been able also to hear it in the car radio. So it's something very, very different. But again, I think as he said from the front, that we can see each other. We can't really touch or greet each other, but we can see each other out of the car window. But we know that the Lord sees us. And as we gather here today, or as you gather at home, you know that the Lord very much sees you. We're going to read from 2 Timothy. I'm going to commence reading at verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoners, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to be to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. As of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. This is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it, and with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Amen. And we know that God will bless this reading. Thanks to Scott and to Pauline. I don't think I've ever had a sermon better set up during the first part of the service. I was scared at one time, and I was furiously looking through my notes whether I was going to have anything left to say. But there are a few things, I think, in tying it all together that we want to look at. I think the catechism question is really about the substance of what we believe. And very obviously, Tim Keller, when he was thinking of that, his mind was drawn quite naturally to the Apostles' Creed. I don't know what your experience of the Apostles' Creed is. There's a little book on it written by Mark Johnson, who was a classmate of mine many years ago. And I was looking at it during the week, and I was startled at how good it was. Sometimes, you know, we have a book on our shelves and we've glanced at it, and maybe it hasn't been the most important thing at that time, and we've put it back again. But I thought, this book is truly good. And if I can plug it, it's both on hard copy, and you can download it this afternoon if you really want to on Amazon Kindle and start reading. And then you'll find that one or two of the things I've said are a direct statement from Mark's little booklet or book. But at the end of the day, this is about faith, isn't it? The Apostles' Creed is about believing. It's about what we believe. And it's a good corrective, because so often we hear somebody saying, well, I believe. But then as you probe it a little bit more, you find, well, they believe some strange things. Or others talk as if, well, the long as you have faith, everything will be all right. And faith, well, seems to be all about your sincerity, your motivation. It maybe even is about that which produces success. And within church circles, that might be numbers, it might be influence, and a few other things. And, you know, in the life of the church, it seems to have waxed and waned as far as the truth is concerned. When I thought about this, I was drawn back to the, believe it or not, 100 years to the 1920s. And about 100 years ago, there was a very influential preacher in New York City. Indeed, so influential was he that they built a brand new church for him. And I don't know if I could recommend that church nowadays or not, but it was Riverside Presbyterian Church. And along with Park Avenue and Fifth Avenue and whatever else was happening in that city, Riverside was right up there, and the members were very proud to belong to that church. And they hired a Baptist minister as their first minister, although it was a Presbyterian church, by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick. And his sermons really were against everything the Bible taught. It was an awful situation. And at that time, a group of people had written a whole series of books on the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And Fosdick was very opposed to them, very opposed to believing these things that had always been believed by the church down through the centuries, down the millennium. He preached a famous sermon, and he entitled it, "Will the Fundamentalists Win?" And there was a man in Pittsburgh, an older American city at the time, by the name of Clarence McCartney. Now, he has a certain connection to this part of the world, because his mother was a children's worker in Glasgow. She was a children's worker in a large Presbyterian church. Indeed, she was quite famous in a sense, because she had a Sunday school that was well into the hundreds, maybe 300 or 400 children attending. But she had a real problem with the children who attended, because the vast majority of them couldn't read and write. So not only did she have a Sunday school on a Sunday, as we might say, she had a Sunday school on a Thursday as well. And her Thursday school was to teach the children to read and write. And eventually she emigrated to the United States, and she was the mother of Clarence McCartney. And Clarence McCartney took on Fosdick, and he wrote a little book, and preached a sermon, which became a 15-cent book, and it was entitled, "Will Unbelief Win?" Will unbelief win? And you can imagine where he was going. He was going down the line of the creed, because the first character, Harry Emerson Fosdick, denied the creed. As Pauline was saying in her little talk, a lot of people out there were quite happy to deny the creed. Fosdick was an exceptionally popular man. His brother went on to work as a speechwriter for some of the leading politicians of the day. Indeed, his niece went to work for the World Health Organization, one of the first employees of the World Health Organization. And the one thing that amuses me is that he graduated from Colgate University. I never knew before that Colgate University existed, But you can imagine, you know, you buy your shampoo and your soap and your toothpaste and they give you a free education. It wasn't quite like that, but the people who sold it started a university. And Fosdick was a great advertisement for it. He was well-groomed, just like your minister. He was well-groomed and smelt great and everything else because that's who he was. But he had studied at that university. The world thought a lot of him. He was admired around the world because of his abilities and even because of his unbelief. Really, he was just teaching Christianity as a sentiment. When I was about halfway through my ministry, I bumped into a man who's gone to glory, a man by the name of Tommy Stewart. There'd been sadness in the man's life because as a youngster, he had been with his father and they had been using a horse. And the cart that was attached to the horse and he was in control of the horse had gone backwards and crushed his father, and his father had died. Now you can imagine that would be a terrible situation in his life. He never mentioned that to me, but friends and neighbors did, and they knew it, and he got on with his life, and I knew him as he was passing away. And I still remember one, like a wet Thursday afternoon, I'd gone to visit him in a nursing home, and he said to me, Mr. Johnson, he's a very polite man, he said to me, Mr. Johnson, he says, I used to believe that Christianity was just a sentiment, something sweet to believe. He says, let me tell you, I know that it's real. I know that it's real. And in many ways, that was the amen to the creed, wasn't it? When he would have said the creed, if he had been saying the creed, he would have said amen at the very end, because he knew that it was real. Now we could get many illustrations, couldn't we? You know, you've heard the people who maybe lived a little bit loose to their distance and the washing of their hands and whatever else, and thought this COVID thing, that's not much. And then they ended up in intensive care, and maybe 2 or 3 months later they come out of intensive care, and well, you know what their story will be. It's real. Let me tell you how real it is. These things are real. The little children's hymn that we used to sing expresses it well. Jesus loves me, this I know. How do we know it? For the Bible tells me so. God has made it plain. It is real. It's not just about a hunch. It's not just about emotion, but these things are all real. It is evidence-based, and the evidence is that God has told us so, and we believe it. Pauline alluded to the fact that it wasn't written by the apostles. You know, apparently the myth surrounding it used to say that, well, there are 10 points in the Apostles' Creed, and each one of them wrote it, so, and then they brought it all together. That would be very neat, wouldn't it? But that is not the way apparently it came about. But as she said, rather, it encapsulated what the apostles believed, what the scriptures teach. And it's probably one of the earliest way of systematizing what the Bible teaches. You know, I'm not sure whether garden centers are open here or not. There always seems to be these little variations between car wash and garden centers and where they're open and where they're not, and whatever. You can go out into the countryside and you can search around and you'll see plants here and there and all over the place. And then you might go to a classical garden and you'll see those plants arranged in a particular way. And in a sense, scripture is like the open countryside. But when you get to a creed or catechism or confession, it's as if, well, let's get all the plants that are the same, put them in a border, and let's arrange them and do things like that. And that's what's really been done in a creed. And it is very helpful, because there always seems, again, as Paul said, there's always seems to be those who want to deny the things that are taught in the creed. The denomination I come from, across the water, the Irish Presbyterian Church, always insists that its students for the ministry study Irish church history. And two of the low points, and another one of the high points of Irish church history are what we call the subscription controversies. There were those who didn't want creeds, there were those who didn't want confessions, and there were those who didn't want catechisms. And the reason that they didn't want these things was so that they could deny the things that were said in them. And the big argument always was, we believe the Bible and we believe nothing else, and we don't need anything other than the Bible. But if you ask them about faith, they would say, well, we just believe what the Bible teaches about faith. If you ask them about Jesus, oh, we just believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus. But what does the Bible teach about faith? What does the Bible teach about Jesus? What does the Bible teach about God? And then they didn't want to answer, because they wanted to teach something else according to their own imagination. When Paul was writing this second letter to Timothy, he implanted this little phrase. Yes, it was about what he had written in this letter, but he wasn't going to deny all our things as well. He wasn't in the business of that. He said they were to follow the pattern of sound words. And the pattern of sound words is a little bit like that gardener bringing together all the flowers that are of the same kind, same height, maybe even the same color, into a bed, and then going somewhere else and doing something a little bit different from that. It was about those things. And that's really what the creed is doing. It's giving us, as Paul would have said, a pattern of sound words. And the churches over the years have been careful to use the creed. Now, you might want to enter into the debate, and you might not want to enter into the debate. And how do you use the creed? Do you use it every Sunday, or do you not? One of the examples given in that book is that that of St. Clair Ferguson, who used to be a minister in Glasgow. And when he went to his church in the Carolinas, there was a habit in that church. And the habit in that church was that they would ask the congregation, as Scott did this morning, Christian, what do you believe? And he remarked that early on in the term, because it was a big student church, but early on in the term, there was this question was asked from the front, but there were a lot of new students. And I wonder what your reaction would have been if you were one of those students. Apparently they were looking all over the place and thinking, no, we haven't got the sort of church that we're used to, the sort of church that we would like to go to. Because they're reciting the creed. And Sinclair's remark was, by 3 or 4 weeks into the term, when they were asked what they believe and they were expected to reply in the creed, the most enthusiastic respondents to it all were the students. Christian, what do you believe? And as they recited the creed, their hearts were burning within them, because they were taking from Scripture the very certain things about who God is. What do we do when we recite the creed? Well, is it just any God that we believe in? Of course it's not. You know, sometimes we would catch on very quickly who's the true God and who's not the true God. Maybe we see a lady in the street and we only see her eyes. And we say, well, if she says that she believes in God, is it the real God she's believing in? Maybe if you, as we were in 1983 in JFK Airport in New York, and you see the stretched limos coming as people come back from Israel, and these men get out in black coats and tassels hanging from their head, wearing a skull cap. Do they believe in the true God? The true God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one whose invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. What was it that Shakespeare said about man? He said, what a piece of work is a man, how noble in reason, how infinite in faculty. The dignity of man, coming from the image of God, or to come to someone who has written words in time a lot closer to us. Oh, what a mystery I see. What marvelous design that God should come as one of us, a son in David's line. Flesh of our flesh, of woman born, our humanness he owns, and for a world of wickedness, his guiltless blood atones. We believe in God. We believe in God the Father. We believe in God the Son. We believe that he was born of a virgin, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and that he has come back from the dead. Even in the book of Isaiah, we read a virgin will be with child. We believe in Matthew that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God, what was conceived, had the power to say it. Then those words that we sometimes wonder what they are saying, he descended into hell. Partly they're a later addition to the Creed. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. There was no doubt when those words are added that Jesus paid the price for sin. The punishment of our sins was upon him. Jesus took that punishment. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Jesus Christ is risen, and he is ascended, and he is enthroned. Take any one of those four elements out of the equation, and the whole structure of redemption collapses. If there's no resurrection, then the atonement is redundant. If there's no ascension, then redeemed humanity is abandoned in a sin-cursed world. If there's no enthronement, then the Savior lacks the authority to save. The Savior sat down, we're told in Hebrews, at the right hand of God, and therefore God exalts him to the highest place. Will Jesus come again? Well, it would be very strange that 300 times in the New Testament his second coming is mentioned, that it was all a fallacy. The same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the quiet person, as we have said, of the Trinity. Matthew 28 tells how the church is to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We read of being able to grieve the Holy Spirit. We read in 2 Peter that holy men carried along by the Holy Spirit, and how all Scripture is God breathed, the very illustration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. What do we read in Matthew 16? I will build my church, and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. You may have heard the story before of John Knox. John Knox, you know, his house is on the Royal Mile. Mary Queen of Scots was down the street in her much larger house, the Palace of Holyrood, and she sent for John Knox. Now, you can imagine John Knox was not a particularly happy person being sent for. And the Queen said to him, she said, "Mr. Knox, whom shall I believe?" And John Knox was very clear. He said, "You shall believe God, who speaketh plainly in his word." The plain speaking, the pattern of the creed is that taken from the scriptures themselves. So let me leave you with this, because our time is gone. Let me leave you with this. When I was, I think in my teenage years, the minister preached a series on the creed. I'm sure I remember some of it, but I remember the last Sunday, because he was asking the question I'm going to ask you. What does this mean to you this morning? Is this, as Pauline suggests, that you might have the reaction, it's just one other thing to pick, one other thing to learn, one other thing, well, Christians maybe assent to. But what do you really believe? And at the end of the service, he says, "I want to illustrate to you what the creed is really all about." And he had the lady, or the young girl then, the lady now, who's my sister-in-law, and he had her come up and he asked, he said, "Margaret, what do you believe?" And she said, "Well, I believe these things. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that he bore my sins on the cross. I didn't always believe that, but I do now. And I know that God has ushered me in to his kingdom." Is that what you're able to say? Maybe our reticence in saying the creed is that we maybe encourage people to say things they don't believe. But do you really believe it? Do you really believe these things? That your sins can be forgiven? Do you believe that Jesus, yes, when we think of that phrase, descended into hell, that he paid the price in the fullest possible way for your sin and for mine? Do you believe? And is the Holy Spirit residing within you this day? Let's pray. Father, we thank you even for these ancient words. We realize, Lord, that we glance over them. We don't give due attention to them all, even one Sunday morning. But we pray, Lord, that you will take whatever is of you and you will plant it in our hearts. And we will rejoice, Lord. And our hearts might even be strangely warmed as we think of these things. We ask it all in the Savior's name. Amen.
And now may grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be your portion this day and forevermore. Amen.